There is a passage in 3 John that says, I find no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth. And I've often said publicly, if that's true with my own family, with my sons Josh and Jeremy and their wives and our grandchildren, it's true as a president and as a professor at Dallas Seminary to see what God has done with our graduates. And today is not an exception, it is an incredible privilege. Dr. Eric Mason, AKA Pastor E, is the founder and senior pastor of Epiphany Fellowship in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He's also the founder and president of Thriving, an urban resource organization committed to developing leaders for ministry in an urban context. He has multiple earned degrees, including a Bachelor of Science in Psychology from Bowie State University, a THM from Dallas Theological Seminary, a doctoral degree from Gordon-Conwell. He served as an adjunct professor at the College of Biblical Studies in Houston, Biblical Theological Seminary outside of Philadelphia. He's authored a number of books, including Manhood Restored, Beat God to the Punch, and Unleashed. He's married to a vet, and they have three sons, Emmanuel, Nehemiah, and Ephraim, and a daughter, Amalia, thank you. Dr. Eric Mason considers himself a foodie, a coffee snob. He enjoys reading, writing, art, and biking. His ministry has been not only additions, but also multiplication as they've planted numerous churches, and maybe he'll tell us more about that. But Eric, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your model to us, the body of Christ. Thank you for being one of us. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Eric Mason?
Wow, what an honor to be at my alma mater. I take that very, very seriously. I see so many of my professors over there. It's weird to be sitting in front of y'all right now. Really weird. I feel like I just went back to class in the mid-90s. And so I am beyond thankful for Dallas Theological Seminary. Thankful for Dr. Bailey. I was here 1995, and he was teaching Bible study methods and hermeneutics at the time in some room over here. Everything's so different now, and now he's the president. And so we're thankful for you and your leadership and the leadership of this school, the impact of so many professors who make their desk in the classroom opportunity for discipleship, not just the dispensing of didactic information. I can tell you over and over and over again that my ministry, in whatever it is, and from exegesis to spiritual life and commitment, this has been a great supplement and extension of the local assemblies that I've been a part of over the years as a pastor and as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We've been able to see the Lord plant 8 churches in Malawi right now and in multiple inner cities, and Camden, New Jersey is one of them, in South Central LA right now, Brooklyn, New York, another part of Philadelphia, and we're planting in Wilmington, Delaware next year, and Baltimore, Maryland, from Philadelphia. So this is an extension of God's grace on what he's blessed you to do and invest in us. And so let's give God a hand praise for the legacy of this here school that we are in. Thankful for that, and honored to be here. Well, if you don't mind, I want to pray again. Y'all don't mind, do you? Let's go before the great and mighty God one more time. Father, we thank you and honor you for your matchless worth and for your greatness. And so, God, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ that you would show yourself the boss that you are, and honor your name and lift up yourself as you're enthroned on our praises, Lord. Bless this time. Help it to be fruitful, honorable, and impactful for all of us as we seek to maximize the opportunities in every area of our life to redeem the times, for we are clear that these days are evil. Yet there is a gospel that is here to redeem those days, to make them better days, effective days, and transformational days. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength, our Redeemer, in whom we trust. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Everybody agree with that said?
Amen,
amen, amen, amen, amen, amen. I like to dig right in and read from a passage of scripture today. I want to read from Matthew 23:23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These ought to have been done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." I'd like to talk about, just for a few minutes in our time, woke church. Woke church. Can you say that? Woke church, woke church, woke church. Woke is an urban colloquialism used by black nationalists and those who are in the black consciousness movement of being woke in the sense of the systemic, sociological, economic, and comprehensive disenfranchisement of African Americans. And they utilize that term to as a way for you to begin to use sociology and history as a way to be awakened to the reality that something's wrong with systemic racism in our country and in our world. But I love the Bible when it says, "Redeem the times, for the day is evil." And I believe the only thing in our world that's not redeemable is demons. I believe that there are so many things in our world that is redeemable. And one of those items that I believe is extremely redeemable is this word woke. Say woke one more time. Woke. I believe that the greatest woke passage in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." I believe the wokest, if that's a word, people on the planet should be believers cross-ethnically across the globe. And this wokeness is not merely centered in sociology and economics and geography and psychosis and all of those different things which are important for the gospel to influence. But I believe wokeness should find its way into the Christological psyche as God is conforming us with his goal. Based on Romans 8:29, he has one goal and one goal only in our lives, and that's to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And in this disposition of conformity, wokeness is something that we should be not only awakened to the issues in our context as it relates to race and injustice, but anything that is exalting itself against the knowledge of Christ that needs to be torn down and decimated as a fortified city or a stronghold. And so we come to this text, and Jesus Christ is about to make his gospel exit and call to return, and he's communicating to the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders. I mean, Jesus Christ was the boldest figure in the universe. And one thing that I love about Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ didn't mix words with you. He wouldn't tweet you. He wouldn't Facebook you. He would get right in your grill, right in your face. That means face, grill, hood language. And he would get right in front of you, and he would begin to engage you lovingly, believing for transformation that could happen in your life, but didn't mix words with telling you off. And this passage is a beautiful telling off with hopefulness, I think. Even though the woes are here, which are prophetic, which points back to the prophets and their communications of impending judgment because of a lack of responsiveness to Yahweh Elohim, we find here that Jesus Christ, in the spirit of those prophets, yet on a whole nother level, because he's not only prophet, he's priest and he's king, and he's also God. And so him communicating the woe is coming in their tradition, but on an upgraded level. And what he begins to do is he given seven woes, and within one of these woes, I think it's prophetic to our day. I think it's prophetic to our day because I think there is a woe cross-ethnically on the global church, in the sense of not eternal damnation, if you will, but a disposition of calling us to waking up to our needs to engage the blind spots within our culture, everything with the racial divides and the injustices. No matter what side of the presidential campaign you fell on, no matter which side of the idea of police brutality you fall on, no matter what side of the court cases and American history you fall on, you should, as a believer, be able to wet your finger and hold it up to the air and know that something's wrong in the weather forecast of our country. And in knowing that reality, Jesus Christ I believe, has some beautiful principles for us, and I have one point and one point only, and I will be out of your way expeditiously. In this idea of woke church, number one and one only point, Jesus connects justice to intimacy with God. Jesus connects justice to intimacy with God. Look at what the text says. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." There it is. He uses the word hypocrites. Interestingly enough, hypocrite is an actor, a person that's looking like they're doing something but not functionally doing what they're looking like they're doing. I remember one of the things, I don't know if your church does it, I know some black churches do it, they have pantomimes. Anybody know what a pantomime is? People with they paint their face up and, you know, they sing the songs and they do all like this, and maybe you've seen them out on the street. And then, you know, they're doing all of this type of stuff, and I'm like, wow. I mean, and they make you think it's a wall there, right? It's like, dang, I want to punch through it, right? And this wall is here, but what's interestingly enough, they are so skilled at their panamaniacisms that they can express and create an environment that's invisible and make you think that environment actually exists. Being a hypocrite is that same type of person that's able to theologize. So you got to understand, the scribes and Pharisees were beasts in the scriptures. Don't get it twisted. Jesus Christ said, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. In other words, they were a beast in the book. They knew Hebrew and Aramaic better than all of us on steroids. All right? They didn't need background information. They had the oral tradition of background information, and they lived in the background information. So they were brilliant, but Jesus Christ brings a woe to people who, with all of their theological astuteness, should have been awakened to what was going on. In other words, theology and should always find its way into the matrix of intimacy in your heart that leads you to praxis, not just proclamation, but proclamation and praxis. And so Jesus Christ begins engaging them about their hypocrisy. And it's a play on words here in the text. I love the use of how he's playing on words here. He says, you tithe mint, you tithe dill, and you tithe cumin. He says, I have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, let's stop there. This is a play on words. If Jesus Christ was a hip-hop MC, he would be the greatest MC in the universe. This is good wordplay. This is good wordplay. Because what he's doing is he's using the lightest spices and herbs of the law to talk about how meticulous the Pharisees and Sadducees would utilize these things as, man, they would literally sit around and say, how should we tithe our crops? Should we tithe the mustard seeds? And how should we weigh the mustard seeds? We think that the mustard seeds may be of this. I mean, they were meticulous about this because they wanted to be faithful to the law, and not only be faithful to the law, but appear to be faithful to the law based on the parts that may have been easiest in their mind to be obedient to. Yet he calls them. He says, these are not the weightier matters of the law, pointing to the fact there's something beautiful. He says, light things, weighty things. He uses their density and weight in the natural to point to the fact that they're not only light naturally, but they're light spiritually. Now, he's not about to say now, don't tithe, don't be meticulous about keeping the law, but I want you to allow your commitment to being meticulous about stuff like that to what he would call the heavier things of the law, which he would begin to give us brand new hermeneutics on how to view Tanakh. What was interesting, or Torah here, what was interesting here is he's giving us a broader hermeneutical sphere for us to begin to utilize as mechanisms to view the scriptures. And one of the things, the first thing that he says is justice. Somebody say justice. This is interesting that he begins talking about justice. Crisis is the word. We get our word crisis from judgments. Some translations translate this passage. This idea of judgments here is taking God's word and properly, ethically applying it in every single area of your life. We see over in Micah 6:8 where he talks about the idea of justice. We see the idea in the Bible, Amos talking about the idea of justice. We see even in passages in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they talk about the commitment to justice. If you look at Leviticus 19, it talks about court cases and how to make sure that you look out for the poor, but you don't defer to, you don't, if the rich is not guilty, don't utilize the poor's poverty as a way to override the rich in court, neither or. So there is this preoccupation with making sure that things get executed. And I think hermeneutically, we can learn something from this passage, I believe, in this passage, because I believe Jesus said, you search the scriptures for you think in them you find eternal life, but they all speak of me. And so he's speaking of himself by talking about an outgrowth of the gospel. I would say, for me, it is an outgrowth of the gospel that we see so many places, even in the New Testament. And so as we talk about justice in our society, we have to begin as the church, begin engaging it as a theological issue first, not a sociological issue first. In other words, if you don't see it as a biblical and theological issue, you will look at it as an option. But it's interesting that Jesus Christ says this is one of the overarching mechanisms that in your diagrams, as you do your diagrams for class and walk through stuff, justice should be a part of the diagramic inference that you look at as you work through these things. One of the things, as I'm doing ministry in an inner city in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, which I counted an honor to be able to be in inner city Philly, and we're in a multi-ethnic community. The long-term residents in our neighborhood are African Americans, who the average household from 4 to 8 people is between $15,000 and $25,000 a year, which is below the poverty line. 90% single-parent homes, 90% abortion rate, that's a city stat, not merely a neighborhood stat. We have Temple University in our neighborhood that we love and we partner with, but there is a challenge in relation to pushing on the precipice of that. And so when you see issues in our society that we need to be awakened to, we need to be awakened to justice issues. One recent issue in Philadelphia that we were dealing with in the framework of our neighborhood and engaging our city is that they began to take away school funding, which they suspended about 25,000 or fired or laid off 2,500 employees, closed a myriad of schools, most of which were in lower socioeconomic Black and Hispanic, mainly African American neighborhoods. And so they needed a budget cut of $400 million. And so that was in the need for a budget cut. But then from there, they at the same time, like not even almost a month later, raised the prison budget from double that to $850 million, which directly impacts those neighborhoods. And then now when those other schools close down, they put those kids in these other school environments. They have a challenging trajectory in their particular school environment and their home environment. And now they're being pushed into this. And the question that people are asking on the block is, what in the world is the church doing? What's happening is because the church comprehensively has not been responding to this, we have Black mystery cults that are reawakening in neighborhoods like Black Hebrew Israelites, Nation of Islam, Orthodox Islam, a Black House of Consciousness movements, and all different types of movements that are seeking to communicate a sociological hermeneutic when we have the weightiness and beauty of the gospel and theology to be able to say, hey, this is an issue that we should be on the precipice. Matter of fact, we should be on the forefront. We're in a multi-ethnic church, and I tell my white brothers and sisters in the church that our engagement of Blacks in this neighborhood isn't a Black missiology thing. It is a church thing. And because you are part of this local assembly, and we're called to local, national, and international ministry, we should have cross-pollination and relational partnering, not just financially, but on the ground. I was in the podcast with Dr. Bach just a few minutes ago, and people say that Sunday morning is the most segregated time of many churches. But for our church, Sunday really is the most ethnically diverse time. The challenge is outside of Sunday morning when it comes to the praxis of these things where whites get to go back to the atmosphere of their privileges. And I know you're looking at me funny because you said, where does that come from? Well, if you look historically and you see how we got to the point to where we are, where there is a disjointed marathonic race that's going on where whites have had 400 years to run hard. And blacks have maybe had 400 years to go hard. The church needs to have, I appreciate Dr. Bailey for the way in which he's come forward and began talking about issues of our seminary, which is repented of. And this needs to begin to grow. This needs to begin to grow where we don't even have to talk about diversity because of God's grace on us in folding us into the batter of biblical community together that doesn't start because of race issues, but was birthed because we were saved. We were growing together, discipleship and community together. And then our issues became your issues became our issues because now we're burdening and we're burdened about the same things because we're not just merely burdened for black people, we're first burden about the gospel. When you're first burdened about the gospel and you have gospel eyes on, you will be like Paul in Athens when he was just chilling, eating a ham sandwich. He's free. You know, he's chilling, walking through Athens, waiting on his support check to come in. Some of y'all know what that's like. And he's just hanging out, eating his sandwich. And then you know you're a missionary when you're trying to be off and you turn back on. That's when you know the gospel's all up in your situation. You know, you're like, I'm trying to turn off right now. Why am I thinking about the gospel now? And it says he was provoked in his spirit. What does that mean? That means you see that there is a gap between God's visionary premise of hope, of what it looks like when Jesus' feet is on top of everything. Then on the other side, you see the gap of the brokenness and the degradation and the triflingness of the depravity of our society. And in the middle, you're staring with gospel eyes, looking at it. And you say, I can't take it no more. I gotta do something about this. That's the goal of your theological education. That's the goal of your ecclesiology. That's the goal of your missiology. That's the goal of all of these classes. If the only thing you're arguing about is the way Jesus coming back versus Jesus coming back, your theology is in trouble. Listen. I don't really care how he comes back. I don't argue about that. I say Maranatha, but I want to get to work in the dash. And so when we look at this idea of justice, we see something beautiful that this shouldn't be a curse word in the body. It shouldn't be a challenge for us to begin to look at our history and look at 1619. Honestly, look at the creation of race in Western culture. Honestly, look at the creation of whiteness and blackness in our country. We need to be able to look at it clearly and see the trajectory of how capitalism has created a divide that the church should have been fighting to remain connected. Black codes, period. Jim Crow. And all of the ways in which African Americans are dealing with a lot of post-traumatic stress disorder that was generationally handed down to them, that makes them hypersensitive to race issues. And so what has to happen when you see the stuff, when the Christians wake up, they say, man, they're criminalizing this little boy. We got a guy that we're working with now, young kid, blows my mind. One of our churches, he's 11 years old. His mom told me that's a play gun. He didn't think it was a real gun, so he was playing with it with his friend, shot his boy in the head, blew his brains out. People came and picked him up. Police came and picked him up. Didn't have a court case yet. Put him in general population at 11 years old. I have 100 stories like that of young African-American boys put into general population, found him not guilty after putting him in general population, put him back in his home with his grandmother, comprehensively traumatized by his experience. And now the sweet little boy that he was has been hyper-violated. And now he's an angry fighter, beating up his grandmother. Now he's in juvie. And he just sits in the back of the church on his release time at one of our church plants and weeps the entire time. Angry. And there's so many stories of that we want to engage as believers. How do we engage in that reality? How do we point to that reality? And Jesus helps us to know what type of heart we should have in that. And that's the second word in this passage, mercy. Somebody say mercy. I was thrown off by the word mercy and law. It's like, where in the world is there mercy when it comes to the law of Moses? Like, usually as believers in particular, we can't even see those two words in the same sentence. But one of the places that I saw it most prominent as I was just perusing Torah is when it came to the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting that mercy is what Jesus brings up. And I'm like, looking at the word, like, God, what are you trying to say to me? And the word was like, inside the ark were the tablets. But on top of the ark was mercy. Rocked my world because mercy influences the execution of the law. And so it's preeminent above it because that's where Lord Yahweh's Shekinah glory sits, hangs out as the cherubim cover and protect mercy being the means by which the law is executed. It's mind-boggling to me that we have to begin to have an empathetic, merciful disposition. Why should we have a merciful position? Because if it had not been for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins and mine, all of us will be going to hell with gasoline draws on in a handbasket. So when you see your need for mercy, even if you can't understand the need for mercy on somebody else's behalf, the thing that you should have commonality cross ethnically is mercy as something that we all need and receive, and it should be the means by which we look at everything. Everything that we look at must have an empathetic position. We were also talking about in the podcast. I said, man, it's funny how in Romans chapter 12, we stop at verse 2. We stop at verse 2, and then that's it. We hallelujah, shout, praising, and we love the fact, we love the implant word. But then the passage talks about weeping with those who weep. There's sometimes as a pastor and as a brother in Christ where I don't understand the weeping of somebody. But what I want to do is enter the weeping environment so that I can understand it. I love the way in Jewish culture how, you know, people would enter into the weeping and pain and grief of others. This on the show Good Times, some of y'all already know where I'm going. There's a lady on there, man. She cried all the time. As a matter of fact, she went to funerals for fun just to weep with the family. And they asked her, so who died? She said, I don't know. And she's just crying. All she knew is that somebody died and she wanted to cry with those who cried. That's what we need to begin to do as the church. We need to begin raising our race IQ. We need to begin building grounds of mercy so that we can develop relationships that exceed racial relationships. In other words, you shouldn't just build a relationship with somebody that's not the same ethnicity as you to understand their ethnicity. That feels sort of fondled to me. We should be naturally, mercifully building God-driven relationships with people because they're people and because they're our neighbor. And then in the midst of it, not that you're not going to notice that they're a different ethnicity, because nobody's really colorblind. And to be colorblind is to rebuke God for his creativity. And so we must begin to enter. So you can't be merciful. Sometimes you can't be. Some of us, like, it's people in my neighborhood. I'm like, why are they in this condition? Why are they on public assistance? But when you sit down, you build relationships. You hear their story. You're like, dang, I was tripping. Why in the world would I have this disposition towards this person, not knowing what they had been through, and now I'm driven to mercy to help because I've heard a comprehensive gambit of why they're in the position that they're in. Lastly, he says, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Consistency in the midst of adversity and being committed to these. Faithfulness points to commitment, points to covenant commitment. And we're under the new covenant. He's talking about the old covenant, but we're part of the new covenant. And who more equipped to be faithful because of what Christ has done for us than us. And so this beautifully points to the cross. That's the beauty of this passage. Jesus Christ on the cross unjustly died, but justly paid for our sins by drinking up and licking the bowl of God's wrath. He justly did that. Jesus did that on our behalf. For people, listen, I wouldn't have died for, if I was God the Son, came to earth, people putting me on blast, I'd be like, God, I ain't dying for them. They talking crazy about me. I remember when I spoke the tree in existence that they're sitting on. So I'm like, but Jesus Christ, some of y'all catch that for you. Jesus died for people who he could have fully hated and justly died on the cross and had mercy. Who, while you're getting crucified, say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I would have been like, God, send them 72,000 angels down here and wipe everybody out. But the Lord Jesus was merciful, building a pension plan for his mom, fulfilling scripture. Merciful God, he is. That's why our strength, and he's being faithful, because in the midst of being comprehensively tortured, he still remembers he has to fulfill scripture under his suffering and remains faithful to that. I don't know about you, but I would not have had my faculty to remember the chapter and verse of scriptures to communicate, to fulfill a mission under massive amounts of suffering. And Jesus did that. I believe, in closing, that the church is going to be in a season where God is exposing us in a way that's going to demand that we lose and continue to lose our perceived privileged position so that we can be returned to being a prophetic voice versus a pathetic voice to our culture. That's my prayer. Father, we thank you and we honor you and we bless you that you are the God who is just, merciful, and faithful. And the greatest place where that's expressed is through the cross. The cross is the way we've experienced that, and Christ gets up from the grave, declaring that all power is in his hand, and that power that's in his hands is distributed to us in the context of disciple making. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to pull on your garments to make disciples glocally. See lives transform and include in it the theology of this distant thing of the need for reconciliation and challenges that's beyond rallies of reconciliation, but practices of reconciliation. May the world be filled with crosses dragging on the ground as splinters from those who have taken up their crosses daily as backpacks to live for your name. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Amen. Amen.